Our text this morning is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we will read there from the beginning, verse 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Well, we looked last time at verse 1 of chapter 4, which is a summary call to obedience that comes on the back of a 3-chapter exposition of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, in the light of that high calling, that is understanding the gospel and all the privileges that you have in Christ, recognize also the obligation that that brings. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now it's a summary statement. If we are to understand it fully, it is totally overwhelming. Who can walk worthy of the gospel of Christ? Who can give God the praise that's due to his name? Well, ultimately, we will all fail. However, so that we don't just sit wondering what this means and become overwhelmed with a sense of our inability, Paul then begins from verse 2 and following to the end of the chapter to break it down and to apply this general principle to every area of our life. And it tells us at the outset that the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms everything. And if we haven't understood that, we haven't understood the gospel. There's a Christianity that goes around in North Carolina and indeed in many of the southern states of America that names the name of Christ and makes no difference. It's not the gospel. And if you think of the gospel and Christianity like that, you haven't understood the gospel, nor are you a Christian. Because it is evident everywhere in the Bible that the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms everything. Everything. The first focal area that Paul addresses is our walk in the church. And from verse 2 and following, he is essentially saying, walk worthy by walking in unity as the people of God. Walk worthy by walking in unity as the people of God. Now, last time I showed you how he does something very similar in Romans. Romans chapter 12, where he begins there, the application section of that letter. And he speaks in chapter 12 of Romans as the church being one body and many members. And the first thing he addresses there, again, is our need to walk together as one in the church. Listen to what he says in verse 3 and following of Romans chapter 12. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Don't you see the principle of unity? One body, many members, coexisting together in a fellowship of love. But he links it to humility. Verse 3, he says, in a sense, let no man walk highly or haughtily. On the contrary, let everyone walk humbly. Well, as we return to our text, Ephesians 4, verse 2 and 3, you will see that Paul does precisely the same thing here, maybe in a little bit more detail. But he is exhorting us to walk together in unity in the church. The first thing here that we consider is the priority of unity. The priority of unity. And what we're really doing is beginning in verse 3. Because it's in verse 3 that he sets before us the goal. And in verse 2, we have characteristics that are vitally important in the Christian life to ultimately attain that goal. But in verse 3, he tells us that we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to simply focus upon that phrase, first of all, the unity of the Spirit. What is it? Well, first of all, we can say that it is a spiritual unity. It's a unity that is fundamentally authored by the Spirit of God himself. It's a unity that you cannot create. It's something that has to be given by God. Yes, we have to endeavor to maintain it, but he doesn't say, I want you to go and create this unity in the first place. It's a spiritual unity. It also challenges all the ideas that we have of unity without the Spirit. And so we can look naturally at marriage, and there is a union, but it's not a union like this. We can come together as a nation, and we can group together under laws, and we are united in one nation. We can even say one nation under God, whatever that means in the 21st century. But it's not a union like this. This is a union that transcends every other union in this world. Even those of you who are united in marriage, in Christian marriage, this union transcends that, because that bond of marriage will end. But this union doesn't. It's a union that is authored by the Spirit. It's a union that is purchased for the church by Christ. So Christ comes into the world to redeem us from our sins. He calls us to faith in his name. What happens? By that faith, we are united to Jesus Christ. So every single Christian is united in this mysterious union to Jesus Christ himself. But more than that, in Jesus Christ, every Christian is spiritually united to one another. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he's writing to all of them, and he says, in whom, that is Christ, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And friends, one of those spiritual blessings is this spiritual unity that Jesus has purchased for his people. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 14, he speaks of it in this way, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Do you see how Jesus has purchased this unity? And then he goes on to describe it through images from verse 19 and following. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're members of a spiritual household, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. We are one spiritual building, united together as living stones in Christ. That is what Paul does when he opens up the gospel. Christ has made us one. One nation. One spiritual household, one spiritual building. But not only does Christ purchase this spirit of unity for us, Christ also prays for this unity in the church. As always, Jesus prays upon the basis of the eternal promise of the Father. And he goes to the Father, pleading that promise, connected to his fulfillment of his work for our salvation. Now turn to John chapter 17 and look at what Jesus prays for. Verse 21 through 23. John chapter 17, verse 21 through 23. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What's Jesus doing here? He's praying for unity. And such a prayer that he asks God that we would be united in a union that reflects the very union of the persons of the Godhead. Verse 21, he prays that we might be one in God. Then verse 22, he prays that we might be one as God. Then verse 23, he prays that we might be made perfect, ever more mature in unity after the image of the union of the Trinity. But not only that we might have that kind of unity, but that we would have it unto an end. Twice he prays that the fruit of this will be the public demonstration of the unity and love of God to the world. It's a spiritual unity. Christ purchases it and prays for it. But it also connects to visible unity. Now, it's not visible and organizational unity in the first place. And this is where many go wrong. They hear the words of Jesus praying that we might be one. And so they make that everything. And then they get busy working to manufacture a false organizational unity. This was the error of the ecumenical movement in the early 20th century. Unity at all costs. Why are we divided as Christian brethren? Let's lay aside everything that divides us, namely the very truth and gospel of Christ, and let's get together in an organizational unity that will be a better witness to the world. Big problem, you've left the gospel out. How can you be a witness to the world in an organizational unity that denies the gospel? Then we have Rome. Forced organizational unity under the Bishop of Rome. It's not organizational unity in the first place. However, the proper consequence of the spirit of unity purchased by Christ for the church will be a visible unity. So we can't hide behind the fact that it's a spiritual unity and simply say, well, every Christian is one with Christ and one with one another, irrespective of all of the divisions that exist in the world. The spiritual unity is foundational, but the visible unity is desirable, and it is the mark of spiritual health and the well-being of the church. Therefore, it must be something that deeply concerns us. Because by our sins, we take a machete to the body of Christ. And through our divisions, we leave her bleeding and wounded in the world. Are you Presbyterians? You're known as the split peas. Sadly, we are. But so is every independent church. Maybe just doesn't make the news because they're not denominations. But there are fractures and divisions everywhere in the body of Christ. And we have them in our history. But it is interesting that in our history, we also have some of, I would say, the best writings on the unity of the church that you can find. Take James Durham's treatise on scandal. Living in the 1650s as the protesters and resolutioners have ripped the Church of Scotland apart, they're not formally divided, but practically they're functioning in two different church courts. And Durham's in the middle. And he writes a treatise concerning scandal as his dying testimony to the Church of Scotland. You advance a generation further. Alexander Shields is writing on the unity of the church in the same vein. He's trying to reconcile those who are staying outside in the Cameronian societies to come back into the Revolution Settlement Church. And he's pleading, as Durham did before him, as his dying testimony to them, come home and plead with your mother. Do not rend the body of Christ. You have it in Thomas McCree as he lives through the madness of successive schisms in the seceder churches. You find it in a wonderful essay by John McPherson on the sin of schism. I don't often quote lengthy quotes to you today, but I will make an exception. This one comes from George Gillespie in the 17th century, and he's pleading with the independents at the Westminster Assembly, I believe. He's pleading with them, come in among us, don't rend the body. He says this, alas, how shall our divisions and contentions hinder the preaching and the learning of Christ and the edifying of one another in love? Is Christ divided, says the apostle? There is but one Christ, yea, the head, and the body makes one Christ, so that you cannot divide the body without dividing Christ. Is there so much as a seam in all Christ's garment? Is it not woven throughout from the top to the bottom? Will you have one half of Israel to follow Tibni and another half to follow Omri? Oh, brethren, we shall be one in heaven. Let us pack up differences in this place of our pilgrimage the best way we can. Nay, we will not despair of unity in this world. Has not God promised to give us one heart and one way? Has not the mediator, whom the Father hears always, prayed that all his may be one? Brethren, it is not impossible. Pray for it. Endeavor it. Press hard toward the mark of accommodation. How much better is it that you be one with the other Reformed churches, that though somewhat straitened and bound up, than to be divided, though at full liberty and elbow room? You know the irony? People look at this man Gillespie and think he's something of a sectarian. Not at all. Our forefathers loved the unity of the church. They wouldn't recognize what we see today. They lived in an age of one national church. They were trying to bind the churches of England, Scotland and Ireland together under one confession of faith and form of government. Who would even think of such a thing today? Oh, they prized it. The priority of unity. Secondly, the pursuit of unity. We cannot create it, however, when brought into union with Christ and given the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, it is our Christian duty to do everything that we can to maintain and promote it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, what are we to do? First of all, we are to keep the unity. That means you will watch against disunity. You will do so by avoiding what causes disunity and doing the things that promote unity. The word keep here is a Greek word that is used in various ways. It's used of keeping the commandments of God, holding fast and tightly to the commandments of God. It's used in Acts chapter 24, verse 23 of the Roman centurion keeping the Apostle Paul under his guard. Carries the idea of holding tightly. Children, here's an illustration for you. You think of a dog, and the dog gets the bone, and it runs out into the yard with the bone, and it sits down enjoying the bone. And you approach the dog, and what does it do? It grabs the bone. And I hope it's not an angry dog that would take your hand off if you tried to get it, but try to get it, and you might find that that dog holds on to that bone tightly. Doesn't want to give the bone up. That's the idea here. That we hold on to the unity of the church like the dog onto a bone. You treat it as precious. It's the most beautiful thing. Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant a thing it is for brethren to get to dwell together in unity. It's like the dew of Hermon that descends upon the mountains of Zion. It's like the oil that was put upon the head of the priest that saturates his garments even to the very hem. Demonstrates the unity of God to the world publicly. But unlike the unity of the Trinity, which is impregnably stable, the unity of the church is, like many beautiful things, a very fragile thing. It's hard to maintain it, and it's so easily lost. Paul says, keep it. Hold fast to it. Guard it. Don't let it go. But then secondly, not only are we to keep the unity, we're to do so in peace, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our Lord Jesus purchased for us peace with God, but not only that, he also purchased the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is peace. So on the one hand, every sinner is reconciled unto God, but yet on the other, and this is very important, every believing sinner is to be viewed as fundamentally reconciled to one another in Christ. To go back to chapter 2, that's his very point. Jew and Gentile together in one body. What has happened? For he is our peace. He's not actually talking in that verse about our peace with God. He's talking about peace between Jew and Gentile by the destruction of a middle wall of partition that had kept them divided. It's gone. Christ has reconciled us together in one body. And in that one verse, he brings peace and unity together. Well, he does it in chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Don't you see all the enmity that divides people is supposed to be done away with in Christ? But study the New Testament, and it's very open and honest about how difficult a thing this was to work out practically. It was so easily disturbed. First by prejudice, you had the prejudice of the Jew against the Greek, and so many problems arise over that. Acts chapter 6, they're arguing about the distribution to widows. How many letters address this whole issue of Judaistic prejudice against Gentile believers? They have to have a council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to deal with the matter. Then we have pride. People like Diotrephes, who always loves to have the preeminence. And the pride of Diotrephes ruins the unity of the church. Then we have parties. Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And Paul comes to the Corinthians and says, do you not understand? You're carnal, you're not spiritual. How can you have this spirit of unity when you're given over to such carnality? Then we have personal grievances. He writes to Philippi, there don't seem to be any doctrinal problems or scandals in the church, but Paul puts his finger upon one, keeps bringing it up. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. He's laying the groundwork. Be one. Be of the same mind. Chapter 4, now, you two. Euodias and Syntyche, I'm talking to you. Deal with your personal grievances. But as then, so now, Christians appear to excel more in offending and not in reconciling, not in confessing faults and extending forgiveness. Paul brings the two things together, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's as though he says that peace is the very thing that cements the unity together. So if we are a building composed of different stones, different sizes, different shapes, if the mortar that holds together those stones is not tempered with the grace of peace, the whole structural integrity of the building is under threat. It won't hold together. Something comes and pushes it. There's nothing to bite because there's no peace. Paul says in another place, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we often latch on to the word holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But he first mentions peace. Follow peace and holiness. Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And here they are functioning. We ought to see them in the church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, manifesting that they by this are children of the very God of peace himself. There's not enough of it in the church. So many things we do and say and think compromise this vital issue of peace. It doesn't come out at the beginning, but it's in our hearts. Like all sin, if it's not killed, it will kill. We're to keep the unity, we're to do so in peace. But there's a third thing there in verse 3. We're to do it with effort. Endeavoring, says Paul, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word means to use speed and to use effort. It's like Paul coming to the church and saying, get to this work quickly and go at this work diligently. To repeat what I said earlier, now with these things appended to them, we are to quickly and diligently take care that we do not do anything to fracture the unity of the church. But on the contrary, we are to quickly and diligently do everything that will be towards the promotion of unity in the church. Understanding the priority. That the very first thing he addresses in our worthy walk is walking in unity. You need to watch yourself here. You need to govern your own heart. You find this divisiveness rising within your soul. You find this irritability, this anger in your heart against another brother. You need to deal with that. You don't vent it. You don't excuse it. You kill it. There's no excuse for it. You need to watch your heart. Your attitudes towards others. How irritable you become. Your reactions to other people. If you are careless in this area, the Church of Jesus Christ will suffer some kind of division. It doesn't have to be the division of a denomination. It doesn't have to be the whole-scale division of a congregation. It can just be our petty little divisions in a congregation. God sees them. And as they exist here, right now, he hates them. He hates them. You ought to hate them. Then you need to watch others. Where you see this kind of spirit rise in another believer in the congregation, you need to do something about it. Goes back to the one another passages. What is it to love one another? It is to watch for one another. It is to rebuke one another. It's to confess our faults one toward another. If you see it in others, you need to deal with it. Because these little sparks, not dealt with it, have the potential to sweep through a congregation like a Californian wildfire. I was talking to someone just last week. He'd moved to North Carolina from California. He was telling me how the wildfire start. Someone driving along the road, flicking a cigarette butt out the window. The ground gets so dry, even metal clashing against metal on some part of a vehicle going along the road, casting a spark to the side of the road. Hundreds, thousands of square miles of wildfire. Do you see those sparks in other people? You need to understand the potential of them for destruction. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Psalm 133, the unity of the church is not fire, it's water. It's like that satiating dew of Hermon that descends upon and moistens all of the hills of Zion. Brethren, that's what our unity is to be. It's to water everything. It's not to allow the culture and the life of our congregation to dry out to the tinderbox of that Californian ground, just waiting for a spark to be cast in. And before you know it, we are in flames. Oh, there's no sign of it, you say. Well, that will never happen to us. Don't be so naive. Paul says, endeavor, work hard. This is hard to maintain. This is easy to lose. Watch in yourselves, watch in others, watch in prayer. Jesus prioritized praying for unity before he left this world. Well did he know how difficult a thing it would be for us to achieve. Do you pray for the unity of our congregation? Do you pray for the unity of our presbytery? Do you pray for the unity of Reformed denominations in truth? Here's a danger. When you see no sign of this, nobody pays any attention of the need to be diligently working in the background to maintain it. We think it's natural. It just has happened. It will always be the way it will be. No. In times of peace, we need to pray against disunity before it comes. Not just get down on our knees when it comes and start to beg God, oh Lord, there's disunity in the congregation. Unite us. We need to be preserving it actively now. Never at the expense of truth. Never to excuse sin, though there's wise dealing with sin in the lives of our brethren. But it's more than uniting around a creed. Well, we're a confessional church. We thank God for that. We have a clear declaration of what we believe. But this unity is more than uniting around a creed. I have seen, sadly, tragically, churches very much united around a creed. where everyone was concerned about Reformed doctrine and purity of worship. Everyone was reading good books. But nobody realized that the congregation had become a dry tinderbox. And one spark was cast into that congregation. And wildfire broke out. Went from about 130 people to 20 people in a matter of a year. You need to recognize that those things happen. It has to be more than uniting around a creed. That part, in many ways, is the easy work, agreeing on doctrine. This is the hard work, living together as sinners in the unity of the body of Christ. It takes effort. So we have the priority of unity and then its pursuit. But thirdly, we have prerequisites of unity. You see, the exhortation in verse 3 follows the list of graces in verse 2. And those graces are required for unity. And so think of the structure of the book. Here's the gospel, now walk worthy. It is the fruit and experience of the gospel that yields these characteristics of verse 2 in our life, thereby transforming us into the image of Christ. Well, what then are the prerequisites of unity? According to verse 2, first of all, it's humility. Indeed, before we get to the precise call to unity, Paul hits us with humility. Toward the end of his life, Winston Churchill was asked by a young student at a university in Britain, "Mr. Churchill, what advice would you give to a young man concerning his studies?" And Churchill replied and said, "I would encourage you to study three things. First of all, history. Secondly, history. And thirdly, history." Whether he knew it or not, he was echoing Augustine, who was asked a similar question about Christian virtues. "What are the greatest virtues, Mr. Augustine?" And he said, "Well, they are three. First of all, humility. Secondly, humility. Thirdly, humility." What does Paul hit us with first? With all lowliness. You see, if you're understanding the gospel correctly, if you know what it is to have this high calling in Christ, then you will recognize that it is an exaltation to lowliness. An exaltation to lowliness. And if you haven't got that, you're not understanding it. It's the necessary, indeed the natural, the spiritual response of the one who has received such unmerited favor from God. It makes him humble. Who am I? What am I that God should lavish this love so freely upon me? It's a gospel that gives a man or a woman a low estimate of himself, while on the other hand, it gives him a high estimate of other people. Listen to Paul again as he writes to those who are warring in the church in Philippi. Chapter 2, "If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having this same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves." One of your problems as a Christian, because it's a common problem to all Christians, is you esteem yourself better than other people. And if you listen to yourself talking for long enough, you will hear it. You exalt yourself, you put them down. You magnify their faults, you never want to own up to your own. Do you know what that is? Pride. It's a gospel problem. The gospel makes you servants of other people like Christ, not lords over them. Pride, on the other hand, kills the unity of the church. But it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that kills pride and sends you and me as Christians in the strength of the Holy Spirit to kill it and to cultivate the fruit of humility in our lives. Nobody here is too humble. Secondly, meekness. Meekness. With all lowliness and meekness. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, the mind of Christ is humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Matthew 11 tells us that the mind of Christ is meekness. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Be humble like Christ. Be meek like Christ. Be gentle like Christ. It's a cliche you've heard many times, but it is a very relevant cliche. Meekness is not weakness. And it's important here because weakness has never produced true biblical unity. That's another problem with these false attempts to create ecumenical unity. Study them. How many of them are characterized by something we could probably define as effeminate weakness? That's not what the Lord requires. The Lord calls us to meekness, something very different. Meekness is a strong thing. Ian Hamilton, in his commentary on Ephesians, describes it as strength under control, like the horse under the rein. It's not a weak thing. It's a strong thing. Strength under control. It's the one who is strong enough not to be self-assertive, not to be self-insistent. It's the strength that knows and indeed would rather be wronged than to cause wrong. It's not weakness. It's strength. It's the strength that will not seek or demand that everything be tailored to self, but rather the fortitude to be willing to work in the body of Christ in unity and love. Humility. Meekness. You'll need these things if you are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But then thirdly, and we'll bring two things together here, we have long suffering. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. The ideas behind long suffering and forbearing are very similar. But what's of note here is, whereas humility and meekness brings in attributes that we see demonstrated in Christ through his humanity, long suffering and forbearing are attributes that are clearly descriptive of God as he is in and of himself. God is long suffering. God is forbearing. Long suffering is one of those words that gives you the meaning in itself. It means you suffer long. It means you're patient. The word forbear literally means to stand up What does that mean? Well, maybe it's the conception or the concept that we have of someone who puts up with things. Not standing up to them, but rather putting up with them in a Christian way. It's the grace that suppresses anger, that endures things without irritation, long-suffering. Well, what are you and what am I? We are short-suffering. So we need to go back to the gospel. Chapter 1 through 3, and what do we see? We see a God who has been long-suffering toward us, who has not dealt with us according as we have sinned, who has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. And if we are to walk worthy of this gospel from a long-suffering God, we are to show the same forbearance and long-suffering with others. Oh, we get so offended so quickly. We look at our brethren and we see their sins and we don't stop to recognize that my sins before God are far more offensive than the blemishes of my brother toward me. When we come to realize that, it makes us patient so that we bear with the sins and the blemishes of our brethren. Not that we ignore them. Indeed, we will graciously seek to correct them. But not with a spirit of pride. Galatians chapter 6 again, we're to do it in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Well, you're sitting here today and you're saying, I need to be more long-suffering with others. I need to be more forbearing with my brethren. Lord, help me to do that. Well, let me try to help you to do that by reversing it. Your brethren have to be long-suffering with you. Your brethren have to be forbearing with you. The problem is, because we make ourselves God of our own life, we think about it as those things that irritate us. You step back from that, take a look at yourself, and think how long-suffering other people need to be with you. Not only will you be armed to this grace yourself, or armed to this grace by consideration of God's long-suffering with you, but even your brethren's long-suffering with you. Well, you see, we need it in the Christian life for unity in the church. Humility, meekness, long-suffering. But then the final one, love. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. All of the one another passages are traced to this original source. Love. What's the great commandment? That ye love one another as I have loved you. How does Christ illustrate the commandment? He stoops down to wash the filthy feet of his disciples. What are we to do here? Suppress our anger? Forbear with other believers? Deal with the irritation within our hearts? And we said this word forbear means to put up with things, but not in a worldly sense. The way we say, well, you're just going to have to put up with it. You'll have to grin and bear it. You'll have to endure it. Paul will not allow us that conclusion. No, he says you are to forbear in love. It's totally different. Well, as we come to a close, simply turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want you to see how all of these things are linked to love by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 and following. Charity, what does it do? It suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It's a humble thing. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. We are to pursue unity as a priority. And God says, here are some of the things that you will need to focus on to do so successfully. Humility, meekness, long-suffering. But everything flowing out of gospel love. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in your mercy you would help us to do the things that you've set before us today. To do them in the Spirit, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, we are too often warlike in our pride, self-assertive, considering ourselves and not the things of others, thinking we're better than others when we should be considering others better than ourselves. And the result is always destructive. We pray, Lord, that you would water this congregation, that you would take away the circumstances where wildfire can break out, that you would do so with this spirit of unity that comes like the dew upon the mountains of Zion, that you would cause our hearts to be contrary to this tendency to wildfire. Lord, that you would manifest your grace by maturing these spiritual fruits of humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance in our lives. Help us, sanctify us as a congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.